Together tonight. It's just good to be back again studying together and to open the Word of God together. It's always a joy of ours to just come together under the Word of God. And as we begin tonight, as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of John. And just so you understand, you're going to need to keep a finger in the Gospel of Mark and a finger in the Gospel of Matthew for tonight, because we're going to look a little bit at the parallel accounts, one in Matthew chapter 14, the other in Mark chapter 6, just as we go through this. But I want to begin tonight really by taking us back a little bit, not back in our own text, but rather back in our minds as we think about this study. Because as I continue to study this text, and as I continue to think about the truths of the gospel that John is presenting, I'm continually asking myself the question, how does this particular event that I'm reading about in the Gospel of John, how does this particular thing fit in with the overall theme in which John wrote his Gospel about? And of course, we've talked about that theme before. It's in the last chapter of the Gospel of John that he tells us there are many things that could have been written, many things that he might have said or could have said about Jesus Christ, but the things that he did write, he wrote so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he wrote what he wrote so that you and I will have faith, so that you and I will trust what he is saying and trust the one in whom he is talking about. And the faith that John wants us to have is a saving faith, a faith that brings about eternal life for us, a faith that secures for us life eternal with God in the glories of heaven. There of course, is another kind of faith. There is dead faith. Many people in our world have dead faith. There are many who believe they are on the road to heaven, but they're going to be surprised in the end to realize that they do not have a living faith. Why? Because they do not believe what John has said. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They have a dead faith. I'm continually reminded, just as we begin, you might just go to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2, because I'm continually reminded of these words when I think about faith. James says in chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, what use is it? What use is it if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, a faith that has no outward works produced by that faith, can that kind of faith save the man? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith. Well, I have works. So show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God? You believe that God is one? You do well, because the demons also believe that, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He says down in verse 24, after speaking about Abraham's faith, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, let's not let that confuse us. He's not saying that works is the thing which saved. He is saying that works is the outworking proof that the faith that man has is a saving faith, and thereby he is already justified because of his faith, and that faith that is producing the work shows that his works justifies his faith. In the same way, Rahab had that same justifying work. She believed, and therefore she did. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So then real faith real saving faith has works. And in essence, that's the kind of faith that John, in John chapter 6, well, throughout the whole Gospel of John, really, that John wants all of those who read his words, he wants them to have that kind of faith. Not just some kind of faith, but a faith that saves. The kind of faith that brings eternal life. The kind of faith that will produce in the believer good works. So, if the true believer, if the true follower of Jesus Christ has that kind of faith, if a believer believes upon Jesus Christ and that faith produces works, if it's real, genuine faith, then the question I have is this. Why as Christians, why as those who believe upon Jesus Christ, why do we struggle so often through the difficulties of life? Why do we struggle in life when difficult things come? Why do the issues of this world become so overwhelming at times that we get to the end of our rope and we end up simply despairing? Why is that? Why are there times when our faith is so weak? I wonder this sometimes in my own life. I look at my own life and there are times when my faith seems very strong and yet the littlest thing seems to trip it up. And I have this weak kind of faith. Is it because God has given us weak faith? Is it because God has given us a faith that just can't muster up what it needs? I mean, Hebrews 11 says about faith, now faith is the assurance. That word assurance means the substance, the reality. Faith is the substance of things that we hope for. It is the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. If that is faith, that's what faith is, that's God's definition of faith, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If that's faith, then why is my faith so weak when trouble hits? Has God given me a weak faith? Has He given you a weak faith? Well, the answer to that obviously is no, He has not. We have weak faith at times, not because God is weak and not because God has given us somehow weak faith, but because simply we take our eyes off of what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says. The author and perfecter of our faith. We take our eyes off the author and perfecter of our faith. John wrote then what he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would not just have any faith, but that our faith would be a solid and founded faith, a grounded faith. And the reason our faith can be and is strong is because the object of our faith is strong. The object of our faith is God, right? It's God. If the object of our faith has no ability to accomplish or to carry out what we hope for, then our hope is just another sail that's full of holes that tries to catch the wind but doesn't catch anything to carry us through the storms of life. But if the object of our faith is God, and if God is strong, and if God is without holes, then we can rest assured that what He says will in fact take place, right? If that's God, that's who He says He is, if that's true about Him. And that's exactly why John records this event. It's exactly why John's writing what he's writing here in the Gospel, the very reason that the rest of the Gospel writers record this event. This event that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, because there are times when we just don't appropriate the faith that God has given us. We just don't use the faith that God has actually given us because we take our spiritual eyes off of the object of our faith and we forget He's the God of the universe. He's the Creator God. That's the God we believe. So if you're not there yet in your Bible, please turn to John chapter 6 and follow along as I read our text for us tonight. I'll be reading verses 15 to 21. And it's my prayer tonight that we'll go away tonight, maybe not so much with a new truth, something we haven't heard, because many of us have been Christians for some time. You've probably heard about these things. So maybe not so much that we'll go away with a new truth, but hopefully with a renewed understanding, hopefully with a fresh understanding that our faith can be strong in the midst of life, in the midst of difficulty, because the object of our faith, and here's the things we're going to cover. The object of our faith, number one, has divine authority. The object of our faith, number two, has divine knowledge. And both of those, because he's the object of our faith, he gives divine protection. He gives divine protection. So divine authority, divine knowledge, and divine protection. And just this week, even today, I've been strengthened by these words, by these truths, and I hope they'll strengthen you as well. So let's follow along as I read for us verses 15 to 21 of John chapter 6. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force. You remember what happened the day before, or that day. Jesus had just fed the 5,000, the more than 5,000, miraculously feeding all these people. And so now he's perceiving this reality about them. They're intending to come and take him by force to make him king. He withdraws again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is a story of faith. Story of faith from the beginning to the end. This is about faith. If we read the same account in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 22, we are told that Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. In fact, Matthew 14, 22 says, Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. He commanded them to go and get in the boat. And the fact that Jesus made them, the fact that Jesus compelled them to get into the boat suggests to us that they didn't want to leave him. They didn't want to go. They were reluctant to go, to leave Jesus alone, and they were probably reluctant for a few reasons. Verse 15, you notice, says that the crowd was intending to take him by force, intending to make him the king. The people that Jesus had fed, those who were following him around, wanting him to do another miracle, they knew the prophecy of the Old Testament. That one would come, that there would be one who was gonna come. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel and these have professed this. The prophecy has been out there. It's been taught in the synagogues. They knew that one was gonna come, that he was gonna establish his kingdom, and they believed and they desired that Jesus be that one. I mean, after all, it would have been a good deal. Here's a guy who could just make food from nothing. We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to do any of that. This one can make it happen. This is going to be a great kingdom. We want to take him and make him our king. And so I believe his disciples were genuinely concerned about the crowd's reactions. They were concerned that Jesus was in fact going to be overcome and taken by force. But secondly, I believe they were probably thinking also of the positions that they might hold in the kingdom. And they were having kingdom thoughts. I mean, after all, they had given up everything they ever knew to follow Jesus Christ. And now maybe this time had come when the kingdom was going to be established. And man, all of that giving up, all of that sacrifice was now going to pay off. Our positions are going to be secured. Now we're going to get what we came for. But Christ, of course, knowing what they, that is the crowd and the disciples, were thinking, he compels the disciples to go. Tells them, listen, you guys get in the boat and get out of here. I don't know how long they may have been sitting there and discussing the reasons why they shouldn't go. We don't know this. But verse 16 tells us that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. When evening came, they went down to the sea. So, at least to their credit, they obeyed the compelling of the Lord. They obeyed what Jesus had told them. So regardless of their reasons for being potentially reluctant to leave him because he had to compel them, they obeyed. They got in the boat and they start departing to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, they were under, point number one, they were under the Lord's divine authority. They were under the Lord's divine authority. He didn't have to use some kind of extraordinary force to make them go. He wasn't like Obi-Wan Kenobi or whatever. These aren't the droids you're looking for. And the guy just walks on. He didn't have to do any of those kinds of weird things like that that we see Hollywood do. His word was enough, and they obeyed. They just took off. And I think this is the first truth that I want us to walk away with tonight as we think about this text. We have to understand as believers that Jesus Christ is not just Savior. He's not just the one who saves us. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that means, folks, that Christ is to have divine authority in our life. He is to have the place of divine authority because that's who he is. The Bible declares, listen, no less than 747 times that Christ is Lord. Next time someone says to you, well, I just don't agree that Christ has to be Lord of your life. Say, listen, the Bible declares more than 747 times that he is Lord. How can he not be Lord of your life? He is Lord. Lord means master. And Christ is the master. Why? Because Christ is God. Christ is master because he's God. His deity is declared. We've heard it in John chapter 1 and John chapter 10. John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. He is master. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's over all things. We can see his sovereignty in everything he does. He is sovereign over the physical realm of life. We've seen him heal the sick. He's sovereign over the spiritual world. He shows that he can do both physical realities and miracles, and he shows that he can do the spiritual things. He is the one who gives life. So saving faith then is in the one who has divine authority and no one else. That's saving faith. Dead faith is in everything else, but saving faith is in that one who has divine authority, the one who is the Lord. And so the question for us tonight is simply this, is that our faith? That's the faith John wants us to have. Is that our faith? When Christ gives the command, the Bible speaks with authoritative nature to us, do we follow, no matter how unsure we are of the outcome? Is our faith founded in the one who has divine authority over all things? Jesus Christ has authority over all the spiritual world, both the fallen men, living men, fallen angels, those who are perfected in their holiness because they were confirmed that way by God when the other angels fell. Jesus Christ has authority, all of that. We heard someone quote tonight, Matthew 28. Jesus has been given all authority. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33 said, I could have legions of angels come and rescue me if I wanted to when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he humbles himself. He chooses not to exercise that authority. It's Jesus Christ who gives the 12 the authority to cast out demons. He gives them the power to heal the sick. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So listen. There is no one over Christ. And therefore, there is nothing happening in our lives that Christ has not allowed. And so, when Christ says for us to go, it is His authority that must fuel our faith. It is His divine authority that must compel us so that we go in obedience. It is faith founded upon God. It is saving faith, knowing that God has divine authority that must drive us to do what God says. This is exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, we understand this famous chapter about faith. This is exactly what we see, faith being lived out. Faith based upon divine authority. Right, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. And then he talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, Noah's faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, really the tense of that verb there is having become reverent. In other words, now that he has believed God, he respects God, God's the authority in his life, having become reverent, Noah, because he was warned, believed God, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And in doing so, he condemned the world. Became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Notice verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, when God called him unto salvation, he obeyed. He obeyed God. That obedience was the outworking of belief. He went out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The things not seen. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as a foreigner, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, it's the same kind of faith. They lived by faith that was founded on the knowledge that God has divine authority. That is just what Christ is showing the disciples in John chapter 6, that He has divine authority. And so in exercise of our faith, we must never forget that Christ has divine authority. The reason we fail sometimes, the reason we're weak, is because we forget that reality. Christ has divine authority. Number two, Christ has divine knowledge. Christ has divine knowledge. And for this, I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. This is a parallel text in which Jesus Christ has fed the 5,000, and now Jesus is going to walk on the water. In chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, it says this: the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. The disciples had obeyed the command of God. They had obeyed His compelling. Verse 22, He made the disciples get into the boat. They had obeyed that. And so they go, and immediately after they go, after rowing some time, the wind is contrary. Immediately, it seems, they're in trouble. They're in trouble. They're several stadia away. A stadia about 600 yards away. They're about 25 or 30 stadia away, 2.5, 3.5 miles, somewhere in there. They'd been fighting this storm all night. And at the same point, they must have been wondering, why, Jesus, did you send us away? Why did you compel us to get into the boat? Why did you want us to do that? I'm sure they were confused. They were probably even frustrated. They might even have been disappointed with their predicament. And the worst part of it all, Jesus isn't even with them. Jesus is still back on the land. The storm is raging. The waves are huge. I'm sure their waves are splashing over the boat, spraying them in the face. They're wet. They're tired. It's dark. Do you know what? If you turn over to Mark's account, it's very amazing. This is an amazing piece. Because Mark tells us in his record of this account, Mark chapter 6, just reading from verse 45, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, the other side. After bidding farewell to the crowd, he departs to the mountain to pray. Or bidding the guys farewell, he departs to the crowd to the mountain to pray. And when it's evening, the boat in the midst of the sea, he's alone on the land. And notice verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. It was the fourth watch of the night. Now, when you take all of the accounts together, especially Matthew, Mark, and John, I don't believe for a moment that, as some liberal teachers say when you look at the commentaries, I don't believe that Jesus literally saw them with his physical eyes. 3 or 4 miles is a long way to see anyway, even on a good day. Let alone during a storm. And so I believe Jesus saw them because he had divine knowledge. Jesus had divine knowledge. In other words, he always sees our trouble. Jesus, being divine, always sees our trouble. That's why Christ didn't have to rush to their rescue. That's why Christ wasn't sitting up there chewing his nails, hoping that they were okay. He knew their plight long before it ever became apparent to them. And I think that's an incredible truth for us to just kind of rest on, just to settle on for a moment and remember in our daily exercise of faith, in the faith that we live out each and every day. Christ has divine knowledge. Christ has divine knowledge. That means that Christ sees everything that we are going through every minute of every day. He knows, he cares, and he will and does come to our aid. Christ never fails. Just listen to Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." So that just simply tells us that wherever we go, whatever we're doing, our Lord is there. Christ is there. He has divine knowledge. He already knows the beginning from the end. The Bible tells us that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Every hair on our head He knows. He certainly knows all the difficulties that we're going through, or that we will ever go through. That's why I love verse 48. Christ saw His disciples rowing. He saw them fighting the battle. He sees them straining, harassed in rowing is what it means. He sees them straining with the oars because the wind is against them, the waves are crashing over them. From their perspective, they were on their own. Jesus would have known that they were wondering where He was. And yet, Jesus, in His divine authority and His divine knowledge, chooses to let them battle, chooses to let them be buffeted for a time. You say, why? Why did He delay? Why did Christ not go right away? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure in this event, but we know that He loved them. We know that because He tells them that over and over and over again. He shows them that over and over and over again, let alone the reality of His great love when He hangs between heaven and earth on a cross. We know that He loves us. We know that Christ never skips a beat in His love for us. And it's when the disciples are at the end of their rope, they've been fighting all night, they can't do it anymore, that God is glorified to the max. It's like Paul said, 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I'm strong. I don't know why God allows us to wait longer sometimes than He does at other times. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that God only does what will glorify Him to the max. And we can be sure that through all of that, He has the authority over everything that is taking place. And He intimately knows, intimately, everything that is happening with us. He's along with us all the way, ministering and caring for us, because He will never abandon us. Never. And notice in the text that Christ comes to them in the last moment of struggle. Last moment, they're straining at the wind. It's the fourth watch of the night. When they possibly were wondering if they would even survive the night. They've been fighting so long, they're tired, they don't know if they're even going to make it. Christ comes. And I think this tells us the very thing that is causing us so much difficulty in life, the very things that cause us most trials, Christ uses those as His path. Christ uses that as His way to show us this third truth that I just want to highlight for us tonight, and that is that Christ always brings divine protection. Christ always brings divine protection. Our faith is and can be solidly founded because Christ has divine authority, because Christ has divine knowledge, and He brings divine protection. He brings divine protection. Go back to John chapter 6. Notice what it says when there be in verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. And He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I think this is the most incredible truth for us to understand in the midst of trouble. And yet, this is the place where I see in my own life I stumble most often. If you read in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew says that when they saw Christ walking on the water, they were terrified. They were terrified. John says they were frightened. God Himself had come to help them, and they were scared out of their minds. That's what it means. They were scared out of their minds. The original language indicates that they saw a phantasma, a phantom. Of course, Mark's gospel says they thought they were seeing a ghost. They were so afraid, they thought they were seeing a ghost. It says they cried out with a loud voice. In other words, in our day and age, they screamed like little girls. Here's a bunch of strapping Galilean men screaming like little girls because they saw a ghost. Or at least that's what they thought. And so as they tremble in fear, some were probably paralyzed with their eyes fixed upon the image that was coming towards them. And all of a sudden a voice breaks out through the storm and the wind and says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, "It is I. Stop fearing." Stop fearing. Jesus commands them, based upon His authority and His knowledge, stop fearing. Don't be gripped by fear. Immediately, they recognized who it was. They receive Him into the boat. Do you notice in here, in verses 19 through 21, do you notice that they don't ask how He could do that? They'll say, "Oh, wait a minute, hold on. How do you walk on the water like that?" They don't ask Him that. Christ didn't explain to them why He was there. He didn't explain to them what He was planning to do next. He didn't explain to them even why He hadn't come sooner. He didn't give them any explanation. He didn't say to them, "I could have come, you know, I should have come before the storm ever got kicked up. Sorry, guys, take a little courage here. Everything's going to be fine." No. Christ brought courage, not from the outside, but from the inside. From the inside. You see, when they took their eyes off the storm, all that was raging on the outside and placed it on Christ, they gained immediate courage. In fact, if you read further in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 14, Peter gets out of the boat. Peter walks a little ways to Jesus. Listen, that's what solid faith causes us to do. That's what solid faith does. It causes us to trust in His divine protection. It causes us to trust even when it doesn't make sense. Christ didn't have to walk on the water to save them. You know that, right? Christ didn't have to walk out to the boat so that those guys would be okay. He didn't have to do that. Christ could have simply just transported the boat to the side of the water and everything would have been fine. But He didn't do that. Jesus did that, and John writes about it here so that we would be reminded of the power and the extent of God's protection for us. No matter where we are in the midst of trouble, no matter where we are in the midst of a struggle, a difficulty, a storm, whatever you want to call it, Christ is right there. Right there. There's no trouble too big that He can't save us. Listen to the words of Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. God says to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." It's the same God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said," quote, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," unquote. So the writer of Hebrews quotes Joshua chapter 1 in saying, listen, you don't have to worry about any of those things. You don't have to try to make it happen on your own because God has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Divine authority, divine knowledge, divine protection. And what the disciples learned that day is the same lesson we need to learn today. When we face troubles in life, there's no reason for us to fear. When I say those words, they ring in my ears because I'm preaching to myself. When things happen, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be hopeless. Although life comes with its difficulties, it comes with its pains, it comes with its things that frighten us, things that feel threatening. Sometimes we think the waves are just about to sink us and we're going to be no more. But in spite of all of that, our faith is founded on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the great I Am. Divine authority, divine knowledge gives divine protection. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses asked God, on whose authority do I go and stand before Pharaoh and tell them who sent me? And God says to Moses, you tell him, I am sent you. I am sent you. That is, Moses, you tell him, get this, this is what I am means. You tell them the existent one. The absolute one. Existence, its very self, has sent you. You tell them the creator of the universe sent you, the very one who is existence himself. This is exactly what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 20. Listen, guys, I am is here. Existence itself is here. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Stop fearing. Is there any reason for us to fear when we have the absolute one caring for us? The absolute one. No wonder it says in verse 21, they were willing therefore to receive him into the boat. Immediately they were safe. Isn't that how it is? Isn't that how it is with us? When we surrender our problem to Christ, our faith is exercised, and we walk with confidence in the midst of the trouble. We know the existent one is there. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:1 means when it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for? Whatever comes is trouble. It's not outside God's authority. Whatever comes into our life, it's not outside His knowledge. It's not outside of His ability to protect. That's why Hebrews 11:1 goes on to say that it is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction's what moves us. See, if we're not convinced, if we're not convicted in our own life about the reality of it, we don't trust it. But faith is conviction. Faith is founded on Christ. There's no other higher authority. We don't need anything else. We don't need to have other things like that. Well, all we need is Christ. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do you believe that? John wrote this that you might believe. And in that belief, you might live with confidence as you live on your way to eternity. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it, and I'll end with this. We know these words. We've heard them. This is what Paul was thinking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, no powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our authority. He has divine knowledge. Therefore, He can bring divine protection. The question is, are we convinced? Are we convinced? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for tonight. What a joy it's been to just worship together with Your people today. What a refreshment it is to my soul. Thank You for loving us like that. Thank You that we can come together and encourage one another and be part of one another's lives and know that You have everything, every detail, every moment under Your authority. You know it. And no matter where we are in the scale of difficulty, You are there and You have divine protection for us. All we need to do is trust You. So, Lord, strengthen our faith. We have weak faith at times. Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen our faith. Help us know fully so that even in the moments when we're weak, that we'll be strong. Thank You for John writing to us. Thank You for the testimony he had about Jesus Christ. Thank You for faith. Lord, may it be a testimony to Your grace as we walk by faith before a lost and dying people. We pray these things because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of our life, for Your glory and His. In His name we pray. Amen.